The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Wildomar, California. More information about Faith Bible Church can be found at www.faith-bible.net.
Look down. Look down. Don't look them in the eye. Look down. Look down. Finish the line. Nobody? You're here until you die. Those lines are the opening lines of the first song in my favorite Broadway musical called Les Miserables. It's based on a fictional novel with the same name, written originally by Victor Hugo. It tells the story of Jean Valjean, a man in prison for 19 years after stealing a loaf of bread. He was transformed by an act of mercy, then he committed his life to doing good. The story follows his journey, and then also the life of his adopted daughter, and the lives of several other characters, all set against the backdrop of the French Revolution. The themes are powerful. You have redemption and grace, justice and mercy. You have poverty, love, duty, and many more. It is something that we regularly sing at my house, at least I do, to annoy my children. Am I the only one that has seen Les Mis? Okay, you just don't know it well enough, fine. The show features sweeping ballads that showcase the extraordinary skill of the performers. The voices and the ranges and all that comes in is unbelievable. The emotions are raw. The plot is perfectly woven together. The character development is compelling, and the set design is superb. Now, in the first act, there are eight main characters who are featured. Each is introduced with their own distinct song that has its own melody. But in the final song that closes Act One, I won't even ask you what it's called. It's called One Day More. All eight characters sing together. The songwriter brilliantly wove together each unique melody into a single unified piece. And as the song builds to its crescendo, all the characters sing their parts simultaneously, creating a rich, layered harmony that brings the act to a powerful, emotional close. And the audience is released into intermission, not only with a clear grasp of the story so far, looking backward, but also with the sense that the play is now shifting as it moves forward into the second act. I once listened to an interview by the man who wrote the music. He said writing that song was like, quote, a traffic jam in my head, end quote. Trying to fit all of those characters and each distinct melody and the storyline into one unique piece that honored each voice while also driving the story forward. It's an amazing feat that shows the sheer genius of the man who wrote the song, but at the same time is helpful for the audience. If you want more on Les Mis, it's coming in October, the Pantages, you can buy tickets. But for this morning, we are currently studying the book of Exodus here on Sunday mornings. And we arrive this morning at chapter 18, which, using the same metaphor, is the final song in the first act. This chapter serves a very unique role in the book. It sits almost right in the middle, and it points both backward and also forward at the same time. I would say this is the crescendo of the first act, and it brilliantly sets the stage for what is to come. Looking backward, it highlights deliverance, salvation, the exodus from Egypt. Looking forward, it sets the stage for the covenant relationship between God and Israel. Said a different way, Act 1, the deliverance of, or I should say this, God's deliverance of his people. Act 2, God's presence among his people. And so I titled this message, The Hinge. The Hinge, because this is what sits right between the two halves of the book. And I don't know about you, but I've always kind of read through chapter 18 and moved forward. And maybe you did that when you did your homework this last week. Did you all read? And thought, where are we going with this chapter? Why is this even here? And if you've been in any leadership circles for any length of time, you know this chapter by one word. It starts with a D. Anybody want to say it out loud? delegation, that's right. But that's not what this chapter is really about. There is truth contained here that is both deep and wide. The salvation of God and the truth of God married together to give us an idea of the God that we serve. And so in our outline this morning, we just have 2 points. One, we'll look to the past. It's the postscript of the Exodus. One, we'll look to the future. It's the prelude to the covenant. And I think this will serve as a good hinge point as we move our way into the second half of this book. Point number one in your outline, the postscript to the Exodus, the PS. God's salvation continues. God's salvation continues. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. As we've seen throughout the book, the narrative transitions using that simple word, now. It says there, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law. If you remember, we were first introduced to Jethro in Exodus 2 when Moses fled from Egypt, settled in Midian, defended a group of women from the hostile shepherds, and eventually married Zipporah, who was Jethro's daughter. The Midianites, just by way of information, were descendants of Abraham through one of his other wives, although it does not appear that Jethro was a follower of the God of Israel. He re-enters the story here because verse 1, look there, it says he had heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Apparently, word traveled pretty quickly in the desert. Why not? When the world's most powerful army is literally crushed by a nation of former slaves whose trade was not fighting but making bricks, that type of story makes headlines. 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea had been told throughout the land, just as God said it would back in chapter 9, verse 16, where he said, I did these plagues in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. And I said this a few weeks ago, but do you remember Rahab in Joshua chapter 2? She's hiding the 2 spies, and she says to them in 2:9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. And listen to this, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Let's say it again. Word has gotten out. God is the deliverer of his people. And so look back in verse 5. We'll skip down there. It says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, verse 6, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her 2 sons with her. We aren't told exactly when or why Moses and his family were separated. Last time we saw them was in chapter 4 at the bridegroom of blood incident, which we'll leave alone for this morning. But Moses is on his way to Egypt, and we have this linking together there, and then we hear nothing more about Zipporah until right here. We can make some speculation at best. Maybe Moses sent them back to Midian for safety as things began to ramp up in Egypt. Knowing that his life is in danger and that all of these things are happening, maybe he sent his wife and his kids away. It's about as good as we can do. But here, the faithful father, Jethro, seeks to reunite this family. But as we'll soon see, that's not really the reason that he came. Verse 7, we read, then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. Now, both of these men are significant figures. They are leaders of their people, even priests in their respective spheres. But notice that it's Moses who initiates the greeting. It's Moses who bows. It's Moses who kisses Jethro. It's a gesture of humility and of honor and of deference. And more than that, it shows wisdom. It's his father-in-law. Let's just get one thing straight. But then as verse 7 says, they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tents. It's a traditional Middle Eastern greeting, after which they retire into the tent and it's time to talk shop. And with that introduction, we now enter the heart of the passage, a section which will unfold into 3 different parts and show us that God's salvation continues even after the Exodus. This is really, really cool. So let's look first, and we'll say that Israel is saved. Israel is saved. Down in verse 8, it says, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Moses goes into storytelling mode. It is a full play-by-play. Let me reenact part of this. The last time I saw you, he might have said, I was headed to Egypt with my brother Aaron, armed with nothing more than a staff and a promise from Yahweh that he would use me to deliver his people from Pharaoh. Of course, Pharaoh refused, and so Yahweh began to flex his power. First, he turned the entire Nile River to blood. Every stream, every tributary, every pool, even the water in the stone containers in people's houses was turned to blood. But still, Pharaoh wouldn't budge. So Yahweh sent frogs everywhere, in every house, every cupboard, in every bed. It was a deafening cacophony of noise. See that I got that word in there again. Next came the gnats. Maybe it was mosquitoes or lice or fleas. You name it, the land was covered. And then came flies. Flies everywhere, on everything. It was gross. But still, Pharaoh refused to humble himself, and so God's plagues continued. Yahweh next struck Egypt, their livestock, with pestilence. And at the appointed time, every single animal keeled over dead. Then came the boils, oozing, inflamed, pus-filled sores that covered all of the Egyptians from head to toe. You know what came after that? Hail falling from heaven, fire streaking across the sky. It shattered every tree, every shrub, and every building that wasn't made of stone. But it wasn't over, because next Yahweh sent locusts, an army of them. They were so thick that they blotted out the sun. They ate everything green, every plant, every vegetable, every piece of fruit, until nothing remained, not even the bark on the trees. And then, in a moment, God turned out the lights. Total darkness for 3 full days. No one moved. No one went out of their houses. It was a darkness so thick it could be felt. And yet, even with Egypt in ruins, Pharaoh still refused. His pride was staggering. He continued to challenge Yahweh. And so finally, Yahweh himself came to Egypt. And it was terrible. Every firstborn in Egypt died that night. I have never heard a louder sound of screaming and anguish. I have never heard more sorrow. The whole nation suffered. But here's what's amazing. In Goshen, where the people of Israel lived, none of that happened. There were no flies, no gnats, no livestock died, no boils, no locusts, no darkness. And Jethro would have said, but what about your firstborn? And Moses would say, Yahweh instructed us to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and to take its blood and to paint it on the doorpost. And so that night as he came, he would pass over us in mercy and judgment. We would be spared from judgment. And that night, before the sun even rose, Pharaoh called me into his presence and said, get out. He kicked us out, compelled us to leave, just like Yahweh said he would. But you know what? We didn't get far. Because really quickly, he changed his mind, sending his army to trap us at the Red Sea. But Yahweh stood between us and the Egyptians in a pillar of fire. And then when I put my staff in the water, he split the waters of the Red Sea. There was a wall on my left. There was a wall on my right. He created a road, and our entire nation walked through on dry land. Pharaoh's army tried to follow us. But as soon as they got into the middle of it, the waters collapsed at Yahweh's command, and every soldier perished. And we stood on the other side, a free people. Freed from slavery, freed from Egypt, freed from oppression. God saved us. And right there in that moment on the shore, every single member of Israel, all the men sang, all the women sang in the refrain. We gathered together and we danced and we worshiped Yahweh. In 15:1 says, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. But you're not going to even believe this. 3 days later, we were out in the wilderness and we ran out of water. Actually, twice we ran out of water. And both times, miraculously, Yahweh made water appear. It wasn't even 30 days later into our trip that we ran out of food and we began to grumble and complain and even accuse Yahweh. But he was so merciful. That night, quail came and covered the entire land and we ate like kings. And the next morning we woke up and there was this fine, flaky, white, crusty, pancakey, what do we say, cereally, bread on the ground. It was actually the bread of the angels, the psalm says. Manna. It was sweet. It was delicious. And every morning since then, God has put it out for us to eat. He's provided for us. And get this, without warning, the Amalekites attacked us. We don't even have an army. But crazy enough, we just sent some men down there to fight. And as long as the staff was up, the staff of God, God fought for us, and eventually we defeated them entirely. Wow! Now that's a lot. And I belabored that story intentionally. You know why? That's what verse 8 tells us Moses did. Look there. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Get some popcorn and settle down. It's going to be a long movie. And here's what's amazing. The entire story is about Yahweh. He didn't go into detail about, well, okay, so the hail was probably about this size, and if it came down like this, it was here. And let's just talk about how that actually could have gotten across if the wind blew like this and God did this. None of that was happening. The focus in everything Moses told him was, I have to tell you about God. I have to tell you what God did. Over and over again, he's proclaiming that Yahweh is our Savior. I love Psalm 145. Verse 6, it summarizes Moses' response really well. It says, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. That's what Moses is doing. He is opening his mouth, and what comes out is praise about the salvation of God, thanksgiving for what he has done. It's like he just wants to open his mouth and speak what's in his heart. He doesn't care who's listening. Here's a father-in-law that he lived with 40 years in the desert. He's a priest of Midian, and here he says, I don't care, you need to know. We've been delivered and set free and saved, and I just want to tell you what God has done for me. Is that familiar at all to our lives? I've been saved and delivered from a much greater penalty and a much greater issue. I just want to open my mouth and tell people what God has done for me. Romans 10 says, how are they going to know? How are they going to know? How can they believe if they've never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? This is Moses. He is the preacher. He is opening his mouth in a private conversation with his father-in-law, and he's telling him, God saved Israel. He's the conduit to share this truth. And just for a moment, so are you. So are you, and so am I. And that takes us to what happens next. Secondly, not only is Israel saved, Jethro is saved. Jethro is saved. Look at verse 9. Look at how he responds. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. You see that word rejoice there? It's a really interesting word in the Hebrew. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's translated as trembling or shuddering. A non-biblical Jewish text from back in this day renders it, listen to this, he felt cuts in his body. He felt cuts in his body. In other words, this information gave Jethro the chills. He's so overjoyed at hearing what God had done that it had a physical effect on him. Back in Exodus 15, verse 14, there is the song of Israel. And right in the middle of it, it says, when the nations heard, they trembled. Because Egypt had been plundered. The Amalekites had been mowed down. And Israel's song describes the surrounding nations, Exodus 15, verse 16, in anguish, in dismay. It says that terror and dread fell upon them. But here stands Jethro. He's a representative of another Gentile nation. But he's not trembling in fear. The text says that he is trembling in delight. Now watch this. Jethro is the first fruits of the missionary purposes of God. Look down at verse 10. This pagan Midianite priest offers praise to God. He says there, blessed be Yahweh. Do you remember back in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? And his response to the God that he did not know was hard-hearted rejection. But here is Jethro, and his response is very different. He blesses God. He calls him by his personal covenant name and extols him specifically for delivering Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And then look at verse 11. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. This is his declaration, a clear recognition that Yahweh is superior, supreme, that he alone rules from heaven, that he reigns over all human power, that he is God, very God, and there is no other. Can I just tell you, that verse 11, this is the moment that Jethro is saved. This is his conversion. Now I know that this is God. This is sovereign grace, and it gives us a glimpse that God's salvation continues. It extends beyond Israel, and it's right now God's hand reaching into this pagan priest to bring him and make him a child of God. It's his testimony. This is Jethro's. What was your life like before Christ? How did Christ save you? What's your life after Christ? We just heard it. Amazing. And it's always an exciting moment to listen and to celebrate the testimony, the story of what God has done in the heart of a sinner, how God's grace has come and infiltrated the heart and driven sin out and brought a new heart in and brought salvation to that person. Do you remember yours? Do you remember the moment of your salvation? Not everybody does. For some, it was at this point, I wasn't a Christian. At this point, I was a Christian. Somewhere in here, God saved me. My life is different now, transformed, but I can't pinpoint it. Some of you know the exact moment, like Jethro, that testimony where God came. I was 14, and it still sends shivers up and down my spine. I remember the moment where I recognized, now I know that this is God, that he is holy, that I'm a sinner, that I am desperate and cannot save myself. Now I understand that I need a Savior, and in that moment cried out for mercy to God himself, please be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus came, and he washed away my sin, and he infiltrated my heart, and he put me on a new trajectory, one that would please and honor him, one that would bring me into relationship with him. Do you remember it? This is the grace of God in your life. And now we know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. This is Jethro. He humbly submits to him to give him all of his life now and forever. And so we have Israel is saved. And now we have Jethro is saved. God's salvation continues. And we see thirdly, Israel and Jethro worship together. Israel and Jethro worship together. Look at verse 12. It says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. Now, burnt offering, we're before the Levitical system. That's all still coming in the future, all the sacrificial system. But the burnt offerings have been around all the way since the very beginning. You think about Genesis 22 when Abraham was going to offer Isaac and they put the ram onto the altar as a burnt offering. What's the point in this? The entire animal was devoted and given to God. It was in its entirety consumed. Every part of it offered to him. And the depiction is that this is representative of you giving your whole self to God. Similar to Paul's words in Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. When you put your entire self on the altar, it's the same kind of offering in which nothing is withheld. But the fact that a Midianite priest is offering a burnt offering sacrifice to Yahweh is significant in itself, is it not? But look how verse 12 ends. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law. Notice it says there, all the elders. And just to get this, who do the elders represent? They represent the people, right? This is a representation that this is Israel gathering together. And Jethro, a Midianite, represents the nations. And here Israel and the nations are having a meal together. And look at the last two words in verse 12. It's all what? Before God. Let me make a bold statement. This is the most significant moment in Exodus to date, right here. I know. There's no burning bush. Nobody walking across the sea. There's no manna falling from heaven. But don't miss this meal, because it's pointing to something far greater. This is the salvation of God extended to the nations. It is the worship of the one true God by Jew and Gentile together. Why? Because God's salvation is offered to both. And this meal doesn't just look back to the Exodus from Egypt. It looks forward to a greater deliverance. A deliverance not from Pharaoh, but from sin and death itself. A deliverance not from plagues, but through the Savior at Calvary. And through his death, he offers salvation to all. And he will gather together people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will bow before the Lamb and celebrate with an eternal meal all together. You think I'm stretching this? Does it feel like I'm making this up a little bit? I don't think so. Isaiah 25, verse 6. I gave it to you in your outlines. This is prophecy, looking towards the end time. It says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. Verse 8. I don't think I gave this in your outlines, but it says, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears from all their faces. Does that sound familiar from Revelation 22? And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the future promise that Jew and Gentile alike have, where people from all backgrounds will worship God together. And right here in verse 12, this is the first step. This is the first meal. And so we see Israel is saved. And we see Jethro, representative of the nations, is saved. And we see the two of them worshiping God together. And the postscript to the Exodus is that God is mighty to save. That's what we're looking back at, all that happened in chapters 1 through 17. And if you want to take the synopsis of it and put it into a sentence, God's salvation continues. That's the point. All right, that's the prescript. Now let's look point number two. I said the prescript, that's the postscript, excuse me. Point number two, the prelude to the covenant. Prelude to the covenant, what do we learn in the second half of 18? God's truth must be known. God's truth must be known. As we move into verse 13, the author now shifts our focus. No longer looking back at the Exodus, he now turns our attention forward to the formation of Israel as a nation, marked by the giving of the law and the ratification of the covenant. And the remainder of this chapter sets the trajectory for both the people and their leader. And what is most essential for this people on the road ahead? This section answers that question by emphasizing the importance of knowing God's word and then applying it to everyday life. I summarize it again in a quick sentence. God's truth must be known. That's the point of the second half. God's truth must be known. Let me show you what I mean. And we'll just walk through this story. First, we'll see the problem. And the problem is that sin abounds. Look at verse 13. It came about, I just love how Moses writes this, it came about the next day. They're just stacked on top of each other. They had a late night celebration, might be a little groggy, but now Moses has an early morning problem. It says in 13, Moses sat to judge the people. Now, what does this tell us? Here it is, you ready? These people had problems. How about that? They've been traveling through the wilderness under a hot sun. They've been constantly setting up and tearing down their tents. They move into a new area. I'm sorry, that spot was mine. I saw it first. No, it's in the shade. I'm sorry, I've got the old woman here. I need to take care of my family. You can go somewhere else. Wait a second. That's my jar. You stole it from me. Wait, look at my foot. Your ox stepped on my foot. Oh, yeah? Well, your goat went to the bathroom in my tent. On and on it would go. I can imagine there's all sorts of interpersonal conflict as well. Don't you think there was marital issues and parenting problems and broken relationship? The fact that they needed a judge tells us that there were some pretty deep disputes that they couldn't resolve on their own. Are you following with that line of reasoning? And honestly, it's no surprise because these are sinners. It's no surprise. They're just like us. They're selfish. They have tempers. They're filled with lust and laziness, deceitful. We already saw them. They're full of complaining, lack of trust in God. Obviously, in 13, Scripture doesn't list their specific sins, but if they were anything like normal people, present company included, then Romans 3 makes it clear all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They had problems just like we do. I want you to think about all your issues. They're living that, but they're doing it in the desert in a tent. Look at the magnitude of the issue. Verse 13, the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. From sun up, first light, all the way until sundown, the last flicker of heat, Moses went from one heated situation to the next. No rest, no relief, just problem after problem, sin after sin. This must have been like the world's worst DMV line, right? Like it's wrapped around the building three times and you're standing out there going, why did I pick the day that's 99 degrees out to do this? And you finally get to the front and they tell you, you need to fill out that form and then go back, get back in line, et cetera, et cetera. That's what's going on. This is frustrating. These people are lined up and waiting, so many of them. And so finally evening comes and Jethro, who's been sitting there watching all day, finally speaks up in verse 14 and says to Moses, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? Moses, what are you doing? That takes us secondly to the solution. Moses speaks the law. This is the solution. Moses will speak the law. Verse 15, Moses gives Jethro a very matter-of-fact response. He explains this is the system that we currently have in place. Look at 15, the people, they come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, verse 16, it comes to me and I judge between a man and his neighbor. It's pretty straightforward. I don't understand what the problem is. Right now when there's a problem, the people come, they get in line, they wait. I got it. It's an increasingly long line, but I sit here and I judge them. I hear the case, I seek God's wisdom, and then I come back and I give a decision. But here's the key that unlocks us. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, I make known the statute of God and his law. This is good. Moses sees himself in his role not just as judge, but also as teacher. And so he instructed the people in what God expects of them. One by one, conversation by conversation, he made God's truth known to them, genuinely believing that he was the only one capable of doing this. He alone had been called by God to lead. He alone was speaking face to face with Yahweh. He alone knew the statute of God and his laws. In his mind, this massive responsibility falls to me. And he took it seriously. He was out there before the sun came up. He stayed out all the way until he couldn't see the people in front of him. He was going for it. It was honorable. But Jethro, having watched this, saw a major flaw in the strategy. And that takes us from Moses' solution to, thirdly, Jethro's critique. Moses is alone. Moses is alone. Verse 17, Jethro, the wise old sage, responds. I just love the simplicity of this. The thing that you are doing is not good. You set your entire offense and strategy up, and he comes right out. He doesn't blow smoke. He doesn't dance around the issue. He gives it to him straight up. It is intentionally sharp and abrupt. He's not trying to wound Moses. He's trying to get his attention. Why? Because he explains in verse 18, look there, you will surely wear yourself out. The Hebrew literally means fading, you will fade. It's the same word used to describe a leaf that is falling from a tree and withering. Moses, you are redlining. And you may be able to keep this pace for a time, but it's unsustainable. Like an engine that's pushed too far for too long, it's eventually going to break down. And not just you, Moses, but look what Jethro adds. He says, you're going to wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. I have a hose in my backyard. It's a blue rubber coiled hose. I'm just going to tell you I love it, okay? I have three of them for all different hose spigots. I use them all the time. It's fantastic. I'll show you where to get it on Amazon. But day after day, it sits in the sun, constantly cooking in that heat. And every now and then when I pick it up and hit the nozzle on it, some water sprays out somewhere else. It deteriorates and cracks, and water comes out down here. And I ignore that because I don't want to spend the $27 to get a new hose. And so I continue my watering projects of whatever I'm doing until another spot weakness pops up. And before long, my entire hose is filled with these weak spots. And when I go to actually use it to accomplish its intended purpose, guess what happens? Nothing. Nothing, because all the water's leaking out somewhere else. That's the problem. The hose is worthless. It's old and dilapidated and can no longer accomplish the greater purpose that it has been given. Simple illustration. Isn't that what's happening with Moses here? He's become the hose with too many leaks. The demands are constant. He's been stretched thin. And Jethro sees it, even if Moses does not. You're wearing out, and you're wearing out these people. You can't have them sitting out there all day long, every day. How long does somebody need to wait to have their issue resolved? What do you think is happening in the camp when they go and they're fighting and they go to get it solved and there's no solution? They go back home and guess what they do? They fight even more. That's a problem. Ticking time bomb. So Jethro's comment at the end of 18 should sound familiar. Look there, he says, you cannot do it alone. Where have we heard that phrase before in the Bible? It's not good for a man to be alone. Back in Genesis 2, it's the same verbiage. God said to Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. So what did he do? He made for the man a helper. And that leads us to number four here, the better solution. Here's the better solution, Moses. You had your solution. Give him the law. Here's the better solution. Amplify the message. Amplify the message. Verse 19, now listen to me. It's a command. I'm your father-in-law. You got to pay attention. You married my daughter. I gave you all my sheep. I brought them back to you. Listen. He says, I will give you counsel and God be with you. And here's his counsel. You be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God. In other words, continue your role as mediator. the one who stands between the people and God. Literally, the Hebrew is to be the one in front of God. This is your calling, to represent them to God and God back to them. But now here in verse 20, Jethro expands the scope of the role. Then, look what he says there, then teach them. This is the heart of Moses' ministry, to teach. Teach them what? Teach them the statutes and the laws, God's commands and his decrees. The Hebrew word there for teach is to illuminate. It's the picture of shining light on the road of life. Isn't this what Psalm 119, 105 says? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is no wonder that the people are constantly struggling. They're walking in darkness. They don't even know the law of God. And verse 20 ends, Jethro says, make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. You got to get practical, Moses. You got to give them direction for everyday life. That means in their marriages and their parenting and their daily decisions, you have to establish a worldview built upon the word of God. Instruct them in every area of life so they'll know how to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. And that's a good starting point. Moses, that's your big job. But he's not done. Because again, you can't do this alone. So verse 21, he says, furthermore, wait, there's more. Moses, you're only one man. And even if you go from dawn till dusk, it's not enough. You need again to amplify the message. That's the point here. That's the solution. Verse 21, so you shall select out of all the people able men. Skip to the end of the verse. And you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. You need help. You need men. You need other leaders. And yes, you need to delegate leadership to them. But why structure it down to thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens? So that here's the answer. So that the truth of God will reach every community and every neighborhood and into, listen carefully, every single home. That's the point. And another message, we could draw out the principles of leadership from this text, and that would be a good exercise. But the main thrust of this text is that the people of Israel need to know the word of God. And the best way to do that is to establish layers of men who can teach in their respective roles all the way down until it gets to every single level of your society. It's like today. The preacher talks for 50 minutes on Sunday morning. Then during the week, our community groups meet, smaller groups together in different areas around town. And in those community groups, they break down into even a smaller, small group, and sometimes even down from there into a one-on-one. Before long, God's truth is being pressed into every single heart and into every single life. Now, just for a minute, going back to 21, Jethro says it's essential for this task that you pick the right type of men. First, the text says, just to say this, they are men. Those who will teach God's word are not women, and they are not boys. They are men. Second, they must be able men, those with capacity, with desire, with spiritual ability. And third and most importantly, they must be men of character. And we get three character qualities listed there. They must fear God. Are they a people pleaser? Are they going to bend to the pressure of the people around them? Or are they going to stand on their convictions based on the word of God, fearing him above man? Next, they must be men of truth, trustworthy, reliable, faithful men. They're not to be led around by their feelings or their emotions or their lusts. They're to be governed by truth. And finally, they are to hate dishonest gain. Or if you have the ESV, they are to hate a bribe. They're not in ministry for their own personal benefit. It's not working the system for their own ends or using their position of power to their personal advantage. No, no, no. You got to choose men who are committed not just to the law of God, but to the God of the law. They don't just teach the truth. They live it because they fear him and they love Yahweh. The most indispensable quality of leadership is not gifting or talent, or public speaking, or charisma. It is character. And Jethro's saying, Moses, you need to go and find these men, and you need to train them and equip them, and then you need to set them in place over your people. In verse 22, look at what he says then. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. All the big ones still roll up to Moses, but the day-to-day issues, the leaders can handle those. And he goes on to say, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. This type of delegation relieves the burden, but it also serves as a timely reminder that no single leader is the savior. No leader has every gift. No leader can carry the full load alone. God built each one of us with limits. We are finite creatures who literally have to shut down at the end of every day and go to sleep. God built that into us as a reminder that we are dependent, that we come under him and need to rest, that we are not sovereign, that we are not God. We are not given to save people. We are given to point them to the Savior. And so the leader must depend on God and on his fellow leaders together. And that, Jethro says, is how to care for this people and how to get the word of God from here all the way down into the very fabric of the society so that every family knows the truth of God. That takes us to our final point. We'll call it the result. It's one word, peace. We won't spend a lot of time here, but look at verse 23. Jethro says, if you do this thing and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their place in peace. The outcome, the people are better served. Disputes are resolved quickly, more effectively. And instead of burning out Moses, you'll share the load with capable men. And in doing so, you'll free yourself up for the other leadership tasks that God has called you to perform. But more than that, this is about scale. It's about multiplying leadership in such a way that every person, every household, and every corner of Israel will hear and understand the word of God. And when they do, verse 23 ends, then all these people will go to their place, not in conflict, needing a judge, but what? In peace. Shalom. Not the absence of conflict, but being right with both man and God. This is how God intended them to live, not in a desert where they're fighting with one another, but when they understand the word of God, they too will live in peace. And this is the first preliminary step as the author is looking forward to the second half of this book and to the formal giving of the law at Sinai, where he will write the law on stone tablets for everybody to see. But until that day, he's using these men to get the word out. And so, as we close, we come back to the starting point. This is a hinge, Exodus 18. It looks back, showing us the continued salvation of God. He saved Israel, he saved Jethro, and now the nations worship together. Just a taste of what's coming when Christ will offer his life freely for both Jew and Gentile. But the text also looks forward to show how critical the word of God is to the functioning of this nation. God's truth must be known. Now let me just give you two applications and we'll walk out of here. The first, you ready? Go share your faith. Tell others of the wonderful salvation that God has given to you. Moses saw all of these things and he just opened his mouth and God used that to save this man Jethro. Let us go and do likewise. Second, and this is a call to every man in the room. Because a nation, a church, even a family rises and falls based on the leadership of its men. It was true for Israel. It is true in your home. And it's true of Faith Bible Church. When men are committed to the word of God, to live it out obediently in public and in private, to teach it, then the people will flourish and they will live in peace. So let me ask you, are you a man as opposed to a woman or a child? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you seeking to be a man of character? Are you looking to be used by God? Then what is God calling you to do? What step do you need to take in obedience? To turn off Netflix? To stop making excuses about your involvement in the Lord's work at His church? And to get to business? I don't know. Maybe it's time to be here at 5 o'clock in the morning for Men of the Word on Tuesdays. Maybe it's time to open your Bible on a daily basis and shut off the social media and saturate yourself in the Word of God. Maybe it's time to lead your family into a community group, stop making excuses, and allow the Word of God to be poured into your life and life of your family like a funnel. Maybe it's time to step up and serve, to use the gifts that God has given to you for His glory and for your good. And maybe for some of you, it's time to pursue a formal training process to learn how to rightly handle the Word of God so that you can accurately teach and preach with precision. Men of FBC, God wants to use you. You're here for a purpose. And that purpose is to strengthen this church, to build your family, to declare to a lost and dying world that God still saves, so that people will know the truth of God, and knowing it, they will live in peace for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's work to be done, and the responsibility doesn't rest on a single leader. It has been given to each of us to live for Christ as men of character, to teach His word in our homes and in our churches. Amen. Men, let's go. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the truth contained therein. We look to you as the God who saves. What a great reminder looking at the Exodus and how you worked in the heart of Moses and Jethro and those people. God, what a great moment to think about how you've worked in our heart. Your grace and your love has been shed abroad in our heart, and we say thank you. Make us ready to speak. Open our mouths when we're hesitant. Drive the fear from us that we might share openly and freely all that you've done for us. Father, I pray that this church, that these men, that we would live for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for our own selfish gain, not for our own creature comforts, but so that His name would be magnified and that He would be put on display now and always. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive can be found at the Faith Bible Church website, www.faith-bible.net. We hope that the Word of God has impacted your heart as you listened, and that you have a great day.